Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would be our teacher, that you would be our king, and that our hearts would be right with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You would have heard it said many times, but I think Benjamin Franklin was the first one to say it. Nothing is certain in life except death and taxes. And frankly, neither of those options are very popular, are they? Let's be honest. Most of us do what we can to try and avoid death, although as Christians we have that glorious hope of the resurrection through Jesus. And it isn't just the rich and the powerful who try to avoid taxes. If we could, we'd all like to do it, wouldn't we? Yes? I know it's cold, but you are able to join in. Excellent. Maybe that's why Robin Hood is seen as such a great English folk hero. We like that idea. Oh, well, the rich can do it, but not us. We're somehow a different case. And it's with that backdrop in mind, a sermon on this topic where paying taxes and obeying the laws of the land will be two of the clear teaching points, that it might not be very well received. So as well as the chill in the air in church this morning, maybe you're already wishing with this topic that you'd stayed in bed. But of course, in the context of our studies in Romans, these words from Paul fit very well, don't they? Perfectly, in fact. He spent the first half of the book, roughly, explaining our desperate need of salvation and God's wonderful work of grace through the death of Jesus on the cross, the way of providing the means by which sinful people like us could be forgiven. And in view of that, it's only right and proper that there should be a response from us to God for his great goodness. That's where Romans 12 verse 1 kicks in, isn't it? Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your souls and bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul's point, as Dan unpacked for us 2 weeks ago, is that the proper response to God's mercy is to give ourselves to God. We have to dedicate our whole lives to him in thankful obedience for what he has done for us, using the gifts he has given us for his glory. But we saw last week that it doesn't stop there. This isn't just about our relationship with God and being spiritually dedicated to him. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to be loving siblings. Our love for God needs to turn into love for one another. As we saw last week, that kind of love should be practical, faithful, dedicated. It's a kind of God-given, gospel-fueled love that puts the needs of others before our own needs. It's a kind of love that gives and doesn't count the cost. The kind of love that reaches out in grace and peace and forgiveness, even to our enemies, as Peter explained to us last Sunday. But in our passage today, we see that Paul has an even greater challenge in mind. As well as being living sacrifices to God and loving siblings to one another, we are to be loyal citizens of the state. Now, you may not think that that's much of a huge challenge, whoever you voted for in the last election. But remember the context here. Paul is writing to Christians not living in a benign society where they can freely live out their lives and share their faith without fear. He's writing to Christians in Rome. At the time Paul was writing, there was a growing cult of emperor worship, a cult which would eventually lead to widespread persecutions and a large number of Christian martyrs. But a quick glance through the book of Acts will tell you that even before that was fully realised, Christians faced difficulties on every side. They were ridiculed, hated, rejected, persecuted. Even by this point in history, there had already been a number of Christians sent to their deaths by Roman rulers. For Paul to tell the Christians in Rome to be loyal citizens of the state, to pay whatever they owe to the emperor, wasn't a straightforward thing. There were even special dedicated taxes just for Christians. You can see that's a huge deal then, can't you? And yet that's what he says. But for Paul, this is part of the natural outworking of the fact that Christians now belong to God and our whole lives should be lived in obedience to him. And that meant, as we'll see in a moment, that Christians need to be faithful, loyal, law-abiding citizens of whatever state they find themselves in. Now, in a little while, we'll come to that difficult issue, like those Christians face in Eritrea. But I'll hopefully show you that Paul's teaching here does leave room for exceptional circumstances like that. But they are exceptional circumstances. Not easy get-outs to avoid paying what we owe just because the person in charge isn't a committed Christian. And I want to suggest that for the moment at least, those exceptions don't apply to us, any of us here. So what does Paul say that we owe the state? Well, he says three things. We're to obey the laws of the land, we are to pay our taxes, and we are to show respect and honour to those in authority over us. Now, I doubt very much if many of us here are serious lawbreakers. One or two of us may have had checkered pasts where we've done things we regret, and that some of us will have paid a penalty for those. But the wonder of the gospel is, of course, that God promises to forgive all who truly repent, no matter what we've done, no matter how long our police records. But I suspect the challenge for most of us is to make sure that as Christians we obey all the laws of the land, even the ones that we consider to be small or insignificant. That means not copying or downloading music illegally. It means not using your mobile phone when you're driving. It means keeping to the speed limits. It means not claiming any benefits to which you're not entitled. It means not engaging in slander or taking illegal drugs or driving whilst under the influence of alcohol. It means not claiming more overtime than you are due. Not dropping litter. Not trespassing. It means not helping yourselves to a few grapes as you walk round Tesco's so that when you get to the checkouts, you pay slightly less. Paul, as Christians, says we need to obey the laws of the land, the big things as well as the little things, not make excuses for our failures. Now, I know, if I'm honest, I've got some work to do here. Not with the grapes, but especially with my sometimes scant regard for speed limits, especially on motorways. Most of you, if you're honest, would be nodding your heads and saying, yeah, I do that too. As part of our response to God's grace and mercy, we are to be law-abiding citizens. First thing. Secondly, we are to pay our taxes. Pay our taxes. Now, Donald Trump has made much of the fact that he hasn't done anything illegal by not paying any federal income tax for the last 15 years or so. There's been lots of coverage in our own country too, hasn't there, about some corporations or some of the mega rich who bend the tax codes further than they can be reasonably stretched to ensure that they pay as little tax as possible. Now, why they might not be doing anything illegal, I want to say that that kind of behaviour is unbecoming of Christians. If there are clear allowances, claim them. If there are clear and honest ways of reducing your tax burden to give you more money to give and to benefit others, then use them. But pay what you owe. Own up to the money you've been earning, even in jobs that have been done cash in hand. And don't wriggle out of your responsibilities. Jesus himself said that we need to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, give to the government what belongs to them, and to give to God what is God's. So if you're a Christian, you need to pay your taxes. Thirdly, we are to respect those governing us. Now, I know that there are some politicians that we find very hard to like and whose behaviour in office or the policies they pursue fills us with shock and shame. Once again, Donald Trump comes to mind. So does Bill Clinton, for that matter, and his wife, Hillary, too. But in our own country, we're not short of examples that feel like that, are there? Margaret Thatcher was perhaps the most polarising Prime Minister we've ever had. Some people find it really hard to even mention her name without spitting. That I don't give her any respect. But whatever we think about the behaviour or policies of these people, Paul wants to make sure that at the very least we respect the office that they hold. I'll explain more about that in a moment. But the more we denigrate politicians, the less engaged we become with politics. We've seen that happening over the last decades. We make fun of politicians, so we think all of politics is rubbish and we don't get involved. And that's to the detriment of our whole society. As Christians, we need to respect our leaders, even if we disagree with them, or we will end up distancing politicians from those that they are there to serve. So three things Paul expects from Christians. We are to obey the laws of the land, we are to pay our taxes, and we are to respect those in authority over us. That's what he expects. And he's clear about that, isn't he? I mean, that comes out very clearly from this passage. But he's also clear about why we should do it. Firstly, he says, you're to do it because it's right. Have a look down at verses 1 to 3. They make it absolutely clear that every government is established by God. All governing authorities are established by God. It's another example, as we've seen early in chapters of Romans, of God's complete sovereignty over the world. God is the one who raises up political leaders and political movements, and he's the one who brings them down. God is in charge of the world. That means that even evil regimes are used to further the purposes of God. There are lots of Old Testament examples of that, not least in the way that God uses Assyria and Babylon to bring judgment on his people, and the way he raises up the Medes and the Persians in order to send his people back to the promised land. But Paul says if we rebel against the governing authorities, we need to realize that ultimately we are also rebelling against God himself. Jeremiah makes that point in chapter 29 of his book. Some of the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon at the time when he writes to them, and they were resisting any attempts to feel at home in captivity or to cooperate with the state, to almost a point of outright resistance. What does he say? Well, through Jeremiah, God tells them to settle down. They're to build houses, plant gardens, have children, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which God had carried them into exile. They were even to pray for the Babylonian leadership. Fighting against God-established authorities means fighting against God, and we will always lose that battle. We're to obey the authorities because it's right. Secondly, because it's wise. We're to be loyal, obedient citizens because it's wise. Paul's point's an obvious one, isn't it? If you don't want to fear arrest or imprisonment or a knock on the door in the middle of the night, then the simplest way is to do nothing wrong. If you never use your mobile phone whilst driving, you're not going to lose your license for doing so. If you never fiddle your taxes, you're never going to worry about an Inland Revenue investigation of your finances. The reason the state wields the sword, as Paul puts it in verse 4, is to punish those who break the law, not those who keep it. So if you don't engage in any illegal activity, why would you worry about the police coming to ask you some questions? Law-abiding citizens have nothing to fear from the state. That's the second reason, because it's wise. Thirdly, though, we are to be loyal, obedient citizens because it is fair. Now, we all enjoy poking fun at our leaders from time to time, although I'm not sure that's very helpful. But whether we like it or not, government is absolutely essential. From time to time, governments may pass laws which we don't like or we find inconvenient. But without a government and the rule of law, there wouldn't be freedom, there would be anarchy. Instead of the state wielding the sword, having one set of laws, it would be each man or woman for himself, trying to enforce their own will on those around them. Just imagine how dreadful that would be. No, whether we like it or not, government is a necessary thing for a society to live in peace and for people to be able to get on with their own lives. And because it's a huge responsibility and a difficult challenge, it's only fair that we not only pay our taxes so that government can function, but we respect those who stand up to the plate and willingly take on that task. We're to be loyal, law-abiding, committed citizens because it's right, it's wise, and it's fair. Now, towards the end of the chapter, Paul will give two other, maybe even more compelling reasons for that as well, and I'll finish with those in a moment or two. But before we get there, let me answer some of those questions that are no doubt buzzing around in your minds right now. And those will be questions, I guess, about whether there is a line in the sand somewhere beyond which Christians cannot submit to ruling authorities, and what happens when leaders or governments do cross that line. Well, I think the line is pretty obvious, isn't it? Paul makes it clear in chapter 13 that God is the one who establishes authorities, that all authority comes from him. Therefore, those same rulers are subject to his rules and his commands. They are not his equals. Their task, if they're to do it well, is to reflect God's commands in the laws that they enact and to reflect God's character in the way they rule with the delegated authority God has given them. All that means that if a government or a president or ruling authority makes laws which contradict the commands of God, then they have overstepped the authority that they have been given. And in that case, Christians are not only allowed to disobey those laws of the land, but they are compelled by their obedience to Christ to break those laws. Let me give you a few examples. The Bible is very clear that Christians should meet together to pray and to study God's word. So if you find yourself living in Eritrea for a while, or other countries around the world too, a country that forbids Christian gatherings, you are to break that law. If you find yourself in a country which forbids the possession of a Bible or demands that you worship another god or that outlaws Christian witnessing, then no matter what penalties you might face, if you're a Christian, your first responsibility is to obey God and not man. Now, there are plenty of examples throughout the scriptures where this happens. We looked at some of those over the summer, didn't we? Remember Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? There they were in Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar makes that huge golden statue and says, "You will bow down and worship and pray to this." What do they say? No, not going to do it. Daniel, a bit later on, finds himself in trouble because there's a new law which says that you can only pray to the king. What does he do? Well, he ignores the law. In the New Testament as well, we find Peter and John being forbidden by the Jewish authorities to speak about Jesus. And how do they respond? Acts 4 verse 19, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Scan through the website of the Barnabas Fund or Christian Solidarity Worldwide and you'll see plenty of contemporary examples too. Examples of societies which forbid which outlaw the commands of God, and where Christians, recognizing the higher authority that God has over them, have to break the law of the land in order to be faithful Christians. But what you will see in those situations, both from the Bible and in contemporary society as well, is how respectful the Christians are, even when they are disobeying their earthly rulers. They're never smug or brash or rude. Instead, they are fearless and respectful in their disobedience. Across the centuries, hundreds and thousands of Christians have gone to their deaths with that kind of attitude. And whilst you may think that that is a terrible tragedy, and it is in many ways, don't be fooled into thinking that somehow the state has won. Even if the state wrongly wields the sword to punish a Christian who is simply living out their faith in obedience to Christ, their punishment will turn out for that Christian's good. On a grand scale, it's often said that the blood of martyrs actually serves to grow the church. But for the individual Christian, persecution almost always leads to a strengthening of their faith and a greater experience of God's love and mercy than ever before. And if they die under that persecution, well, then they will be raised to new life with Christ, with a crown of glory that befits someone who has walked the path of Christ to the very end. So with that caveat in mind, and I'm certain it's something that Paul would have made clear if it hadn't been obvious from the rest of the scriptures, he then gives two other reasons why Christians need to be law-abiding, loyal citizens of whatever state in which they live. And the first one is love. Verse 8, he says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." You see, technical law-abiding, keeping to the letter of the law, if you like, isn't enough for the Christian. Lawful obedience, grudging tax payments, even silent respect doesn't go far enough for Paul. He says that for the Christian there is another law which overrides those, and that is the law of love. Love doesn't just look to stay out of trouble and stay out of jail. Love does no harm whatsoever to those amongst whom we live and work. So technically, whilst we might not be breaking any laws by having a stream of parties in our house or inviting rowdy friends round to share a barbecue with us in the garden, but if those things cause harm to our neighbours, then the exercise of our legal freedom has gone too far. We haven't shown love. We've broken God's law, because love does no harm to a neighbour. So whilst you might have a right to park outside your neighbour's house, because there are no double yellow lines down the side of the road, if that means that they have to park three roads away, then although you are being law-abiding, you are not being loving. As Christians, we should be willing to give up our own rights in the cause of love. That's, after all, what Jesus did for us, isn't it? 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Or 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So Paul says, we're not just to be loyal, law-abiding citizens of the state. We're to go further. We're to be agents for good, agents of grace, spreaders of goodwill, bringers of peace, servants of all, as we serve Christ. And we're to do that, finally, because we know that ultimately our true citizenship lies elsewhere. That's where Paul gets to in the last few verses of this chapter. He points his readers and us to the eternal kingdom of which we belong if we are Christians. And Paul's point is clear. If in Christ, through faith, we are citizens of heaven, then we need to start living like that now. We're to put away the deeds of the darkness because we are children of light. Our standards of behaviour as Christians shouldn't just be legal, but holy. So no more drunkenness, no more carousing, no more sexual immorality, no more arguing and jealousy. You see how he's raising the bar here from being law-abiding to being holy and loving. We're to be salt and light in our society, living, breathing examples of the transforming power and love of Jesus. So instead of the sinful patterns of behaviour we have in the past, we're to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to think about how to gratify those sinful desires of the flesh. It's been a long time since I've been to a formal ball where I've had to dress a bit like this. But during my times at university, I had the privilege of doing that quite a number of times. One at the invitation of the Mayor of Lincoln. And when you're dressed up like Fred Astaire or Ginger Rogers, you behave a bit differently, don't you? You might have been lolloping around in your jeans and t-shirt, but you put on that ball gown or that top hat and tails, and you behave differently. You even walk differently. It's the same with brides on their wedding day. The moment they get on that dress, all of a sudden, and they are stately as they walk down the aisle. It's a kind of serenity as they float as the guest of honour at those glorious occasions. And Paul is saying here that Christians need to be dressed up too, but dressed more and more in Christ. Spiritually, of course, that is already the case. As forgiven children, we are already dressed in the robes of righteousness that cover up our sin and our shame. And Paul wants us to live with that reality now. With our eyes fixed on heaven and the glory of the kingdom to come, we are to live as if Jesus was not just the ruler of the universe, which he is, but the ruler of our state, the prime minister, the head of our family. We are to grow in his character, growing in the fruit of his spirit, living humble lives in obedience to him. That's where Paul ends here, by reminding us that ultimately Jesus is our King and our Lord. And he gives us both the imperative and the means to live out our lives of humble, joyful, loyal obedience, both to our secular rulers and ultimately to God, so that Jesus gets the glory. We are servants of King Jesus. So let's be law-abiding citizens who pay our taxes and respect our rulers. Let's do it all in grace and love to show that we are citizens of a different kingdom. Because as we do that, we'll point people to Jesus. Amen.